And while they're doing so, for our first scripture reading, let us turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8. And I will read the entire chapter. Let's hear the word of God. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and test you, to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest, when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses to dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, and that he might test you, to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God.
For our scripture lesson, let us turn to the epistle to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 1. And I will be reading the first 11 verses from the first chapter of Philippians. Let us now hear with our hearts as well as our ears the very word of God. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound till more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Here ends this passage. Now, let's bow our heads for prayer, asking the Lord to teach us. Father, we have heard this passage just now. We've heard it many times, I know, but we ask you that by your Spirit you would give to us understanding of just what Paul is communicating under the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. Teach us, O Lord, and then give to us hearts that would respond to it in faith. Above all, O Lord, we're asking at this time that you would truly teach us to appreciate one another for the sake and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. For the last several weeks, we're going to be considering a new subject in our meditations Sunday morning, and that is the biblical importance of remembering. Remember this day, how often it says in Scripture. Each time the anniversary committee met, and we did meet many times this year to prepare for the anniversary celebration, each time that we met, I gave them an introduction, and the introduction was basically on remembering. And I told them not to be surprised because they got the short version. You get the long version. Well, that's not a good way of putting it. You get the full version. And it is basically to begin this way. This morning we're going to look at remembering one another. And here we look to then Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, pleasant memories, remembering one another. And it brings to our minds the question, how often do we give thanks for one another? We give thanks for home and the church, for our job, our possessions, personal matters. But do we give thanks for persons, for souls? There's hardly a day that goes by that I don't give specific thanks for my wife. But what about church members? This is what Paul did. He said, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Think what a difference it would make if we all thanked God for one another as the apostle did. It would bless the church in three ways, which we'll look at this morning. It would bless the church in that it recalls the benefits of one another, and the benefits of one another are benefits from God. It would be a blessing to the church because it encourages one another. And thirdly, it would be a benefit to the church because it builds up one another, builds up relationships in the church. This threefold blessing is one of the purposes of observing this 40th anniversary, so that it would recall the benefits of one another, encourage one another, build up one another in the Lord. So let's look at each one individually then, the benefits of remembering one another. First, it recalls the benefits of one another. Now, I want you to notice here the wording is in particular. Paul does not give thanks because he recalls the benefits of others, but he recalls their benefits because he is thankful for them. You see the difference? Literally it reads, on all my remembrance of you, I give thanks. We might consider an example, the day after Christmas, little Tommy is enjoying the gifts, and Mom comes and asks, who gave you that video game? And he answered, my uncle Horatio, I'm sure thankful for this present. But on the other hand, some weeks later, Mom asks Tommy, remember Uncle Horatio? Oh, yes, answers Tommy. He gave me this video game, but then he came over and he played with me. Uncle Horatio's done so many things for me. You see the difference? It doesn't say that as certain things had been done for Paul came to his mind, he was moved to give thanks for them. Paul is saying that when he remembers them, he brings to mind all the good things about them and gives God thanks for them. So, what are some of the things that he remembers about them? He thanked the Lord for their fellowship, verse 5. Apparently, the word that was given them by Paul became a unifier of these people. They didn't merely organize a church, join it, and then go about their private lives and make appearance again on Sunday morning. Apparently, he's saying there was their participation. That's the word fellowship of the gospel. Their participation, which means it's just not that they're together. It means that they participated, and that is what formed their fellowship. The gospel became the center of their lives, and they shared this new outlook on life and their souls, on one another, and on eternity, and above all, in Jesus Christ. This was a reinforcing fellowship, and he's thankful for that because he saw it. He's also thankful to the Lord for their steadfastness. In verse 5, he calls attention, from the first day until now. Yes, he had the benefit of being the organizer of this church. And he might recall the women assembling at the riverside there in Philippi to hear Paul. And while they were washing their clothes, Paul was giving them an introduction to Jesus Christ. And Lydia was so touched in the heart by the Lord, she invited Paul and Silas to come over. This is in Acts 16, by the way, verse 13. There are not many here, I'm sure, that can remember the first day of covenant. But how many of you can remember your first day at covenant? But then he would remember also that there was a riot that was stirred up in the city of Philippi. It was raised against Paul and Silas. They felt threatened. They felt their economy was going to be threatened. And he became a despised man in Philippi. And yet, Lydia's home remained open to him, Acts 16:40. And he remembers that, their steadfastness from the first day. Do we remember when Covenant was going through dark trials and hard times during these years, and how we hung tough? Don't forget that. Steadfastness, and give thanks for one another. Paul thanks the Lord for their prayers. Verse 19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and supply the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul knew that though he was an apostle, though he was privileged in so many ways, so privileged, in fact, that he was caught to the third heaven at one point in his life, and yet he knew he needed prayer. To the Colossian church, he wrote, praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. He knows how he ought to speak. Why does he ask for prayer? Well, like Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And one of the ways by which we equip another person for the service of the Lord is by praying for them. Do you pray for your leaders in this church? Do you pray for one another in this church? How crucial they are to the saints. And Paul is saying that he literally appreciates them all. You remember when Peter was imprisoned in Acts chapter 12. Well, prayer was made without ceasing from the whole church unto God for him. Or, on the other hand, you can remember Samuel the prophet, who actually confessed in 1 Samuel 12:23, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Interesting. He didn't say, God forbid that I should sin against you by failing to pray for you. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you, because you are the Lord's. We are the body of Christ. And in obedience and love of Christ, we must pray for one another, that his work be accomplished in one another and in this church. And then finally, Paul's thankful for their blessing because of their concern and charity that they showed to him. This benefit was a particular his experience at the time of his writing this book or this letter. He says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord that greatly that now at your last your care for me has flourished again." Chapter 4, verse 10. You see, Paul was alone in prison at the time when he was writing this letter, and Epaphroditus came bringing encouragement and provisions to make his confinement more comfortable in one way or another, at least to encourage his mind. But apparently, Epaphroditus was slow in getting there because he says, "At last, your care for me has flourished." Apparently, it didn't come too soon. He might have said, "I appreciate the thought, but what took you so long?" Once I was, this calls to mind in the other church in Virginia. We came to the Christmas season, and we went through the entire Christmas season, and I received no bonus. And I figured, well, the church couldn't afford it or something. Well, then in about the second week into January, they remembered they forgot the bonus too. And then they gave me a bonus at a dinner. And I thanked them so much because I could use it next year. And they all laughed. But that's not Paul's attitude. Instead, he chooses to believe the best in them. He says, "You lacked opportunity." So we look at the benefits of one another, and we recall these benefits, and it's good. Not the Philippian, not that they didn't have faults as a church, as we shall see, but he was giving thanks because giving thanks brings out the benefits and prevents us from the discoloring light which we sometimes view one another. No, that's not good. It grieves the spirit. It dismantles the unity. It slows down the enthusiasm if we don't have a sense that we're appreciated by the body of Christ. That sense of appreciation isn't to give people big heads, and I don't know why anybody has to preface his praise by saying, "I don't want to give you a big head, but..." Well, of course it doesn't. The point of appreciation of one another is to give glory to Christ, because any good that you have produced in this church, you have produced by the power and the grace of Jesus Christ. So when you are appreciated, you reflect back on Christ and give thanks that God is using you. Your compliments, your appreciation of one another's benefits brings that out. So that's the first benefit then. It recalls the benefits of one another. The second is it encourages one another when we remember one another in this way. It encourages one another. You know, why does Paul tell the Philippians that he gives thanks for them? And Calvin affirms just what I said to you a minute ago, that Paul begins his epistle with thanks for them all because he wants to encourage them in the common faith. And that's the one thing they have in common with one another. All the praise has one common factor, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's one thing to feel thankful for others. It's another thing to tell them. They needed encouragement in the faith. We all do. They were going through hard times. Encouragement is sharing our hope with one another. Hope in one another, in fact, as well as our appreciation of what God is doing in our hearts. But the Philippians, they were dealing with the same kind of problems that we've gone through, that every church goes through from time to time, and that is disappointment in some others, disagreement between others among themselves, criticism, disheartening, and jealousy. In fact, we have the case of the one husband who's returned home one night to find the house as a mess, and no dinner was ready for him on the table. And he was absolutely shocked and astounded, and he asked, "What on earth happened?" "Well," his wife answered, "you're already wondering what I do all day. Now you know, I didn't do it. Flowers and gifts for the wife would have done wonders for that relationship. But Paul doesn't deal with that right now, the shortcomings, the criticism. First, he wants to dispel any negativity and promote confidence in his assessment and trust in God. So at this point, he emphasizes all that the Philippians had going for them in Jesus Christ, because it encourages them. Now, we all know certain people who have tact. We all know that none of us is perfect in what we do. And we all know that there are some who are even less perfect than others in what they attempt to do for the church or for the Lord. But what do we know about those people who don't have the tact to know how to tell them? Tact. A lack of tact is something that can be a real problem in the church. They speak their minds and feel justified in doing it, not realizing that they are thereby disqualifying themselves from doing any good for their brother. A critical person tends to draw out the worst in others and stifle an honest and good response. Instead, they only expose themselves, those who are critical and those who lack tact, and those who think they're doing God a favor by telling you all the things you've come short on. They expose themselves. Like during a company inspection at the Redstone Arsenal in Alabama, the U.S. Army's guided missile school there, a full colonel was conducting an inspection. Everything had gone smoothly until the officer stopped, and he looked up and down and snapped, "Button that pocket, trooper!" The soldier, more than a little rattled, stammered, "Right now, sir?" "Of course, right now. Button that pocket." Whereupon the soldier carefully reached out and buttoned the flap of the colonel's pocket. A study by Baring, Langford, and Weld on the business front proved that the most influential factor for a favorable working conditions is giving credit for work done. That's interesting, because that's rated above interesting work or fair play or promotion even or job security. The most influential feature in strengthening a business is by credit for work done. Parents could learn a lesson in that too, because too often parents' memories are just too ready to remind their child of how they failed in the past, rather than encouraging them to change in the future. We all need to be encouraged. Encouragement doesn't simply silence criticism, though. Encouragement sweetens criticism when it's appropriate. It shouldn't discourage admonition and correction, but it will make a more credible correction if they know that you believe the best in them. Now, of course, you may be wondering, where does all this fit together with the power of positive thinking, like Norman Vincent Peale taught, or Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People, or Robert Schuller, famous television minister of the Crystal Cathedral, who taught that we believe in God because God really believes in us. This week, Cindy and I went to see the movie Will You Be My Neighbor? Fred Rogers, an ordained minister in the Presbyterian Church. Mr. Rogers was the program, and every one of you know about it. And we went to see this program. And what was the secret of his success with this program, Will You Be My Neighbor? Mr. Rogers' program. His chief ministry was basically to instill in the hearts of children a sense of self-worth. He would repeat, "I like you just the way you are. Just the way you are," is what he would continue throughout. So the children would learn confidence, and they would esteem themselves more highly and feel good about themselves. Well, he's reacting to a lot of bad parenting, and we can recognize that. Kids that are taught that they are despised by their parents or hated or neglected or worthless, But although unconditional love is an important message to be instilled in the children, Mr. Rogers falls short in this one point. He gives the false impression that there is nothing in a child's behavior to be sorry for. How can they trust in a Savior if they feel they don't need a Savior? So, honest and fair criticism, garbed in encouragement, is the way it needs to come across. It's neither the gospel of Norman Vincent Peale nor Dale Carnegie. It springs from the gospel message itself that God loves you, and that God made you, and that God has great plans for you in Jesus Christ. And that if we come to him, God will make you worthy. And your sins can all be washed clean. And you can become a better person by his Spirit. That's what's to be taught to children. And Paul could say this to the Philippians too, because he was confident of what God could do for them. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God that is working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Chapter 2, verse 13. So while Paul is admonishing the Philippians, he's quick to add, in areas of correction where you need to grow, chapter 3, verse 15, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. So now Paul is not only complimenting them on what God has done for them, he's encouraging them in what God will do for them. And that's the way we encourage one another. It's interesting how Paul approaches a call for change or repentance. For instance, in Philemon. Philemon was written to encourage him to receive back his slave who had run away and then became a Christian and then was returning. And Paul wanted him to be received back. So Paul writes to him and he says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, hear that encouragement, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. I guess that includes his runaway slave. Therefore, receive him, having confidence in your obedience, I wrote to you, knowing that you will also do more than I say. Ooh, wow. Paul was a hard man to say no to. And he did the same with the Corinthians when he appealed to them. As they abound in everything, let us also see how you abound in your generous gift for the support of the Christians in Jerusalem. In each case, you see, he recalls the grace already manifest in them to inspire them to improve and build on that grace. Thankful remembrance is the appropriate way to encourage one another in the faith of Jesus Christ. And finally, the third way that remembering one another in this way is that it builds up one another. It builds up relationships, it builds up confidence, builds up unity. But at this point, you might be asking, how can I give thanks for someone, let alone encourage him, if I can't approve of the work he's doing? It would only stir up friction between us if I try to help him. And this is a common problem in church. What I've said up to this point is certainly easier to say than to do. It's especially difficult to do when we're dealing with people who have been broken down and relationships that have been broken down in the church. What do we do? Well, you know, Paul was not unaware of problems in Philippi in the church there. He was not unaware of the troubles that they were stirring up among themselves. You see, Philippi was a very prominent city in Rome, in the Roman Empire. It was a central trade route from Rome all the way to the east. The city was highly educated and very wealthy and very pagan. But these Philippians tend then to reflect the mentality of the average citizen or resident of Philippi, and that is pride, competition. And some of them were trying to be preeminent among the others, as chapter 2, verse 3 and chapter 3, verse 3 seems to suggest. Then there was Euodia and Syntyche, who just couldn't agree on anything. And Paul has to tell them in chapter 4, verse 2, to get of the same mind, get your minds together. The Philippian church wouldn't get very far if they didn't address these relationships problems because they tended to tear one another down. But remembering one another with thanksgiving in your heart is designed to do the opposite, build one another up. So rather than humbling these Philippians by reminding them of their former corruption in Philippi, or to explain in detail the doctrine of total depravity as it applies to them, instead, Paul addresses this problem by moving them to ascribe greater value to one another. You hear that? That's a real switch. That was really smart. Instead of bringing us down, he's telling us to build one another up. And so beginning in chapter 2, verse 3, Paul shows them how to ascribe value to one another, namely by taking on the mind of Christ, who, though he was in the image of God, in the likeness of God, did not consider it something to be snatched after, but humbled himself all the way, became the servant, and humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And this is the mind of Christ. And those who do this are able to regard others as more important than themselves, which is where Paul is beginning his argument. To esteem others more important than yourself. Now, this doesn't deny legitimate comparisons. In a race, I can run faster than you. I can sing better than you. So, but as far as worth is concerned, but you understand things in your heart that I don't. Ascribe more importance to them than to yourself. Christ can take care of me. I'm not going to worry about me. I will worry about you instead. We're to think of them more in terms of what Paul describes in chapter 4, verse 8, which is in the context of relationships. Think in terms of what is true and noble and just and pure and lovely, of good report, virtuous, praiseworthy. That ascribes worth to your brothers and sisters. And whoever gave thanks for what was worthless, give thanks. And as for Euodia and Syntyche, if they had taken on that mind of Christ, in which he surrendered himself and became a servant, then they would be of the same mind in the Lord, because each would be seeking to advance the other's interest at their own cost, each willing to play second fiddle to the other. Second fiddle, I want you to hold on to that word. How many can see themselves as second fiddles? I thought so. Okay. We all actually become more valuable when we assume the place of a second fiddle to one another. Playing second fiddle takes more talent than most people think. In fact, second fiddle may be the most important instrument of the band. I recorded a number of lectures by Leonard Bernstein, a famous composer in our era, orchestral conductor and so on, and trainer and teacher. And Leonard Bernstein was asked at one point, what is the most difficult instrument to play? And Bernstein replied, second fiddle. I can get plenty of first violinists to find one who plays second violin with enthusiasm, or second French horn, or second flute. Now, that is a problem. And yet, if no one plays second fiddle, we have no harmony. Think about it. As we apply it to our relationships and our view of ourselves in relationship to others, that ascribes value to the other, builds them up, and strengthens your relationship. The outlook of value, that everyone runs better in the church when we promote and support the value of one another. Everything runs better. We will begin to see one another in a better light. Every remembrance is a fond expression. Then we will become more inclined to forget the things that bother us about one another. Then we will want to reinforce them, harmonizing our support with their strengths, filling in where he or she is weak. That's playing second fiddle. And we will care for their welfare. We will spend more time thinking of them, more time praying for them. We'll be troubled at their loss and be helpful to support their needs. So at this point, then, I ask you again, how often do we remember one another and give thanks? How often do we, when we remember one another, think of their good points? And how many who are still alive do we remember in this way? You see, we have a number who have passed on. We think appreciatively of them all, do we not? Souls such as Mark Andrea, Dwayne Alsom, John Heeg, Louise France, Jim Gilligan, and of course our only member to die while in office as a deacon, Bill Johnson. Do you remember one another in this way now as we remember them? Giving thanks for them, recalling their assets and strengths and blessings, and using them to build one another up by our mutual affection for them and respect for what they had done, what they have contributed, how they have helped, like the kind words spoken, time in prayer with them spent, the tense and tireless business sessions we might have had with them and shared with them, the gentle correction, the hours of hard sweat, shoulder to shoulder, arm to arm, working for the church and the Lord, their readiness to help. So many benefits. What a benefit to a congregation it is when we all remember one another with thanksgiving. What glory this gives to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us, who has invested himself and his blood in our welfare to make us like himself. What a blessing it is to encourage one another on that same program that Jesus Christ has ordained for us. That time spent in simple, thankful remembrance and thanksgiving to God would be such a blessing to this church. It recalls the benefits of one another. It encourages one another. And it builds up one another. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Let's pray together. Teach us, O Lord, to love one another as you love us. And it cost you a great deal to cover our sins and offenses against you and others. Help us to assume the mind of Christ in this way. And we do pray, O Lord, that you would help us in this season to especially recall the benefits of one another at Covenant and to encourage one another and build up one another. Help us to do this, O Lord, as we celebrate 40 years of your God, your great blessings upon us. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.